Hi there. I'm Steve. I'm our senior pastor here. Hope you enjoyed that take on the Santa Claus experience. A little different one. He's heading off to a day of kids on his lap, Christmas lists in his hands, and children's wishes in his ears. He's the Christmas cheer guy, the ho-ho-ho holiday encourager. But to me, this Santa looks like he could use a little Christmas cheer himself. He's not in the North Pole, but he's renting out a house in the suburbs with his socks with holes in them, and he's all alone and eating his breakfast and kind of tired. The music's that ancient Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel, which is this fascinating mix of full and empty. So the chorus says, rejoice, God is coming. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. But the verses say, hurry up and come already. We've got problems here. And they speak out our longings, the reasons that we'd like God on the scene, the reasons that we could really use some help. I hear this song and I think, who gives holiday spirit to Santa when he needs that cheering up? And who cares for the caregivers in this time of year? I had a friend who was asking me this question recently. I get to meet some interesting people sometimes, pastor of this church. We have a small partnership with a couple who live in the Middle East and do marriage and family counseling there. They had a brief visit to the States recently, and they had the chance to stay over our home. And over breakfast, we were talking about their lives, and we were talking about how precarious they are these days, how their region is flooded with refugees, how day-to-day living for them has become quite precarious, sometimes dangerous. Still, they have this opportunity to expand their business recently, but they declined that opportunity because the wife turned to the husband. They're also business partners in this work. And she said, while we're hiring and mentoring our staff, who's looking out for our needs? And while we're caring for everyone else, like, who's going to take care of us? Who will care for the caregivers? So they felt like they didn't have enough energy to keep growing. I'm guessing that some of you are coming off of Thanksgiving, heading into the holidays, just feeling like, bring on the holidays. I'm excited, full of Christmas cheer. I've met people today who are about to buy a tree, decorate their home, things like that. But is anyone else tired already? Am I the only one? No, I'm not. Okay. Think how we get discouraged sometimes, maybe particularly this time of year, and wonder who or what will lighten our spirits, who will give us strength and cheer. To me, that's become the Charlie Brown question. Took my boys Zeke and John to see the Peanuts movie the other week, and this whole film to me was about this longing for encouragement. Charlie Brown and everyone else seem to me like they're about in seventh grade, and every time Charlie tries to make his mark in the world, something goes wrong. So his kite gets stuck in the tree, he messes up a baseball even when he's only playing by himself, and it seems almost impossible to have happen. And even when he does, the one time he does something great, it turns out to be a case of mistaken identity. It wasn't even him. But the problem isn't so much Charlie Brown's failure as his discouragement. Not only does he ever win, but never win, but with the possible exception of his dog, no one ever seems to really notice him. No one ever seems to see him and to understand him. No one appreciates him. When a new girl moves into town, this pretty redheaded girl he has a big crush on, feels like the chance of that going anywhere is nil. He has no chance to be seen or understood by her either. Until the climax of the story, I see a few kids, if any of you are hoping to see this movie, this will be a spoiler alert, put your hands over your ears or something, but Charlie Brown, then someone really gets him, really appreciates him, and it turns out to be that same pretty redheaded girl. She's picked Charlie to be a pen pal, like, beyond his comprehension why that would happen. He says, it must be because I'm an insecure, wishy-washy boy, right? You just saw me as someone that needed your help. And she says, no, not that at all. And then she shows that she's really seen the kind of guy he is. She's really understood and appreciated him. And she says, I'll write to you, pen pal. She can't wait to do it. And he has this big smile on his face. He finally feels happy. He finally feels pretty good about himself. Now, I'm going to acknowledge that seventh grade or so can be just about the worst. So I see a couple eighth graders in the room. I don't know, are there any seventh graders? No seventh graders in the room. Congratulations, you've made it. All right. But I'm entering the Christmas season feeling like all of us, like not just people in a challenging year in life, but all of us could use some encouragement. These next 4 weeks, we'll celebrate our annual pre-Christmas season we call Light in the Darkness. our calendar makers in the early Roman churches, I think, had this genius decision they made to drop the Christmas celebration right into the darkest time of year, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, giving us a chance to remember love and light and all the good things that Jesus brings right at a time of year when we need it most. This year, we're going to tap into what I think are some of our deepest human longings that Jesus speaks to, our longings for encouragement, for wholeness, for justice, and for connection. And we're going to listen to some intense people give voice to those longings, some of the ancient Hebrew prophets of the Bible, the ones with the short books hardly anyone ever reads, called the Minor Prophets. I love these 12 little books. We're going to catch bits of four of them these next 4 weeks as they give expression to these longings that I think you'll find we still share today, the very longings that I'm hoping we can welcome Jesus into. Today we're going to start with one of these guys, a guy that seems pretty gloomy himself, pretty discouraged. His name is Habakkuk. We don't know much about him in his case other than that he spoke about God and faith right around 600 BC, just when a superpower called Babylon was getting ready to wipe out his small country of Judah. This is the kind of discouragement that my friends in the Middle East could relate to, Syria-style problems, more than Charlie Brown-scale troubles. And Habakkuk opens not with a prediction of the future, which some people would expect when they hear the word prophet. He doesn't open with anything sort of hopeful or glorious or particularly spiritual sounding. He opens his book with a complaint. On the slide, you have one artist's picture of the man laying out his complaint. He's like, "Hello, God. Stuff's not cool down here. Like, when are you going to do something about it?" I've given you some excerpts of this complaint on your program. I'll read the first excerpt of the five that's on the inside flap of your program. Habakkuk begins his complaint saying, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted." These sound like really tough times to me. Society is violent. The courts can't be trusted or counted on for justice. And God doesn't seem like he's even paying attention. It's a bad deal all around. And so Habakkuk asks the words that people have been asking God for millennia when their society is broken. He says, "How long, God? How long before you listen? How long before you help?" It's the voice of the bullied, the voice of the oppressed. It's the voice of the intimidated, the voice of the impatient, asking, "How long?" Habakkuk's one of the shortest books of the Bible. It's just three chapters of Hebrew poetry, and it's structured around these complaints. Habakkuk complains about what he sees as God's absence in his community, and then he thinks God responds to him, and he writes that down. But then he complains again about what he sees in the world at large, and God responds again, and then Habakkuk ends the book with kind of a closing prayer, a closing response on his end. I find this pretty validating for what it's worth, that there's a whole book of the Bible about a discouraged nobody just complaining to God. Makes me think there might be room in the Bible story for me as well. And here's the second complaint. I put this one in your program as well. Habakkuk is upset that his society is violent, corrupt, and broken. God says essentially, "Don't worry, this problem is short-lived, because check it out. This huge superpower to your east, Babylon, they're about to wipe you out." Like, problem solved, Habakkuk. Your corrupt society is about to get swept away. And this, as you imagine, does not like solve things for Habakkuk, but it raises its own set of questions. And so here's a second complaint. "Are you not from of old, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You shall not die. O Lord, you have marked them for judgment," them being the Babylonians here, Habakkuk thinking, like, aren't they the bad guys? "And you, O rock, have established them for punishment. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Why do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they? You have made people like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. The enemy brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his seine." It's another kind of fishing net here. "So he rejoices and exults. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his seine, for by them his portion is lavish and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. So as upset as he is about his own community, God's plan to bring justice in the form of this nation-destroying superpower is not exactly comforting. Habakkuk wonders, like, doesn't God have a fixed set of right and wrong? And isn't a nation that sweeps up people like fish in their net on the wrong side of the ledger? Habakkuk, his family, his friends, his culture, his favorite hangout spots, his local falafel vendor, like everything he knows and loves, are they just like fish in the sea that can get swept up and destroyed at any moment? He says, this doesn't seem fair, God. Is life utterly meaningless? I've had my own struggles this past month. I'm feeling a little better today, but I'm coming off a cold, which more or less wiped out my energy for this holiday week. It's been my second time getting sick this past month, which has been unusual for me, but maybe not a surprise, as all five people in our family have taken turns getting sick this month. That's been totally lovely, as you can imagine. And beyond being sick, I've had a few other concerns that have left me in a kind of low to mid-level state of being stressed and sometimes blue as well. I've watched a couple good people I care about experience a lot of rejection. I've watched some other people I care about not able to pull their lives together, and so just limping along. And to be honest, these are pretty small potatoes compared to Habakkuk's concerns. Really, they're small potatoes compared to the concerns we read about in our news feeds every day. But for me, it's been just enough to deflate me off and on this past month and leave me with a sense of discouragement. The next slide, I think, is going to be too small for you to read, probably far too small. In fact, far too small for you to read. Sorry about that, but a friend of mine posted this humor piece from McSweeney's on Facebook a few weeks ago, and it cracked me up. I'm going to read you a bit of it. It's called Nihilistic Password Security Questions. And so if you forget your password for shopping on Black Friday or today or whatever, you need to log into your bank account to check on your ever-diminishing funds there. Well, here are some password prompts that can remind you at the same time they give you your password of the utter meaninglessness of your existence. I'll read you a few. In what year did you abandon your dreams? At what age did your childhood pet run away? Let's call that to mind. What is your ex-wife's newest last name? On what street did you lose your childhood-like sense of wonder? When did you stop trying? Oh, that. When I feel like Charlie Brown, when I feel like my life is moving from one discouragement to another, and that no one sees or understands. When I feel like my friend who stayed over, who's wondering, like, who's looking out for me? Who's taking care of me? I can go to this kind of cynical, dark place that I think these passwords comically evoke too. Call me pessimistic, but I think discouragement and distraction are actually the two natural ends of, like, every life, maybe every day. Something always goes wrong, and this discontentment we have as a result, and this disappointment makes us blue, and it saps our energy. It's enervating. Or we use that nihilistic security prompt, we drop our password in, and we go shopping, or play fantasy sports, or video games, or whatever. It's discouragement and distraction. Habakkuk takes his empty-heartedness, which I think he shares with us, and he goes to this third place, though. Rather than nurse his discouragement, or rather than just distract himself, he takes it to the top. He prays to the God of the universe, and then he waits. He says, I'm expecting an answer. He says, I will stand here, watchful and alert, and see what God is going to say to me. I think there's a whole interesting set of assumptions in what he does there. That God would hear and then care about our complaints, and that God would have something to say about them that we might then be able to hear. That's like a fascinating set of assumptions, but it's exactly what happens, Habakkuk tells us. This will take us to our first set of notes in the program today, if that's helpful for you. The next 4 weeks, I'm going to highlight a handful of things that this Hebrew prophetic tradition has to teach us about ourselves, or about our circumstances, or about God, that I think we might want to hear this time of year. And so here are two things I think that the prophets have to teach us at Christmas time. They'll be on your slides as well. Firstly, that God sees and feels and responds to our longings and our needs. Maybe this fits the image of God you walked in with today, but it's really a pretty radical claim. Most ancient cultures that I'm aware of, certainly Greek cultures, what it meant to be God, if there was any kind of God for them, was that you were too important and too timeless and too unflappable to care about the minor details of human existence. Certainly a God would be too exalted to ever be moved by them, to feel anything in response to what's going on with you and me. God in this image is basically like grown-ups at our worst with kids, like too important to kind of care or notice what they're experiencing. But over and over again, the prophets tell us that God sees what happens to people, like each one, and he's quite interested in it. He really cares about it. God is emotionally stirred up by human pain, they say. God treats what we would consider a really small injustice done to a single person like it's this epic tragedy. And God then acts out of this concern. I've been reading Abraham Heschel, who's this great 20th century scholar of the prophets, and he calls this quality about God that the prophets highlight pathos. He says the prophets teach that God is not the unmoved mover people have tended to think a God of the universe would be, but that God deeply, passionately, emotionally cares about humanity. And the other thing the prophets teach that is sort of an outflow of that first point, I think, is that God is both smaller and bigger than we'd tend to assume. God's both smaller and bigger in some ways than we would tend to assume. On the one hand, there's this attention to detail I've been talking about. God's interested in listening to Habakkuk, Noname's complaint about life in a corrupt village in the 6th century BC. Abraham Heschel, a scholar, writes, "The world is a proud place full of beauty, but the prophets are scandalized and rave as if the whole world were a slum. They make much ado about paltry things, lavishing excessive language upon trifling subjects. What if somewhere in ancient Palestine, poor people have not been treated properly by the rich? So what if some old woman found pleasure and edification in worshiping the Queen of Heaven? Why such immoderate excitement? Why such intense indignation?" Prophecy is the voice that God has lent to the silent agony. The God, in this sense, is small, like not in unimportant or unpowerful, but attentive to detail, like noticing little things. He's passionately and passionately offended by things we accept as just the way of things, like the way of the world. And yet with all this concern, with all this attention and smallness, God doesn't always directly answer our questions in anything like a straight line. Instead, God seems to go large in what he has to do and what he has to say, as if he's more interested in this long game for humanity, thinks we might be more helped by getting big perspective on our lives than we would by having every one of our problems solved as we become aware of them. Here's part of the response Habakkuk gets from God after his second complaint. It's just an excerpt, but I think it gives you a feel for the whole thing. It's the third passage in your program. "Alas, for you who build a town by bloodshed and found a city on iniquity, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor only to feed the flames, and nations weary themselves for nothing? But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So people miss the mark again and again. And they get if you get a bunch of people together to build a town or a city, you are bound to get injustice and corruption. And God has designed reality so that tends to end in futility. Like it's just the feeding of the flames, fair enough. But God's playing a long game, we hear. God says, "I'm listening. I am still here." There's this other line in Habakkuk that says, "The Lord is in his holy temple," which maybe refers to the Jewish temple where Habakkuk's contemporaries thought God most uniquely lived, but more likely, given that Babylon was about to destroy this society and his temple and everything else in it, this means the Lord is in his holy temple, that God can be found on earth still. in this world that the Bible's creation stories say was meant to be one enormous temple for God, a place for God to live in and for people to find God in and for people to flourish in. God says, whether or not it looks like it at the moment, I'm still here. And the violent, unrestrained powers are going to fall. They're going to get it. And things are going to work out. What you see in the world isn't how it was meant to be, but eventually people will see my way. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of which sounds encouraging to me, but also kind of indirect. It's reframing Habakkuk's, maybe our problems as well, as a kind of a hiccup in this long game God's playing to renew the earth and to fill it with goodness, which again is encouraging, but it doesn't immediately cure the hiccup. I felt like I had a taste of this past month, where this indirect experience of God's goodness was in fact profoundly encouraging to me. I was walking around the Fresh Pond Reservoir on this path you see on your slide, beautiful place in our neighborhood, and I was having my monthly phone call with my spiritual director. This is someone I pay to talk to me on the phone every month, help me celebrate where I'm connecting with God, or maybe help me refind my way back when I'm off track. And I told him a few things that were encouraging to me. Mainly they actually had to do with you, with this church. I mentioned there was this opportunity with our church's new name to reconnect with our neighborhood, and a lot of us were excited about that. I mentioned that the great majority of conversations I have in this community are filled with warmth and appreciation, and he said, that's kind of unique, and we talked about how fun that was, and talked about this is just a pretty easy place for me to experience the love of God and the gift of community. But then I launched into some complaints I had, and there were quite a few. There was my complaint that as much as I love my country, I'm not particularly enthused about living here these days. And there was my complaint about the burdens that just about everyone I know as a pastor seems to be bearing, hard circumstances that many people have. And there were my own burdens, which I had several of which to talk to him about. My spiritual director, because he's good at what he does and because he's a nice guy, he says, that sounds really hard. I'm so sorry to hear that. But then he steered me back to my encouragement. He said, tell me more about what's been encouraging you. I was kind of annoyed by that at first because I wanted to vent some more. That felt validating to me and he seemed disinterested, but he steered me back to my encouragements, and he said, tell me more about what you think God is doing in your church. Why is that encouraging to you? And so I told him some more. And then it started to flow once I got going. So I'd tell him one story and then another, and he'd comment on that story, and I'd sort of interrupt him and say, oh wait, there's this other story I want to tell you. And just the remembering of this encouragement in one arena of my life started to make me feel encouraged in the others. As if cheer and a full heart kind of just want to expand. As if faith, like trusting a God who's alive and good, is contagious. Like if we give that faith attention and room to breathe, it will expand, buoy, and lift our spirits. I think maybe that's why Habakkuk senses God saying to him that if we want to live rightly, we'll live by faith. Here's another excerpt of what Habakkuk thought God was saying to him. Fourth scripture in your program. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. Abraham Heschel, again, this great Jewish scholar of the prophet, said it's interesting that we hear about this vision God gives Habakkuk, but he never tells us the whole thing. It seems to be about redemption at the end of days. We get this hint of God's knowledge of God's glory filling the earth like waters fill the sea. But we never hear the whole thing, this picture of God making everything new and right in time. Whatever it is, though, it's meant to be written large so that a messenger, a runner, can spread the news. And then God says the proud live just thinking about themselves, but the righteous, the people whose lives are rightly aligned, will live by faith. And for what it's worth, it's kind of a tricky sentence to translate from the Hebrew. Like, do people get life from their faith, their trust that God is alive and good, bringing them encouragement? Or do people get life from God's goodness, from God's faithfulness, God kicking in with encouragement every time he shows up to renew us, even when we're complaining to him? Or is it both, that our trust in God's goodness and then God himself being good both bring us courage and cheer to face our lives with full hearts? And this has been my experience, this both those things. and that phone call with my spiritual director and my prayers walking around the reservoir afterwards. It was my own remembering that God has been good to me, my own faith that lifted my spirits. But it was something more mysterious than suddenly start to transform my attitude toward the more difficult parts of my life. It was as if God was really with me, giving me courage and confidence that God was going to have his way, that all things were going to work out for the good eventually. And this really is at the heart of this whole Christmas story that we'll start to be celebrating this month, start to be remembering. That at a gloomy point in history, obscure Middle Eastern Jewish peasants start having dreams and visions, and they share them with one another and find they start to line up. Angels, God's messengers, are spreading the vision, saying, "Don't be afraid. God is about to do something wonderful. Trust God in this. It will be really good." And then there's a pregnancy, and then a baby. And as that baby grows up, despite his limited education, despite his narrow set of opportunities, in an obscure place, in a random time in history, he becomes this impressively compelling rabbi, a wonder worker, and a person of such wisdom and power and kindness and encouragement that people can only call him things like a doctor to the sick, a friend of sinners, God with us, or most often just good news. But then Jesus and his closest friends start saying, as good as this news is, as encouraging as Jesus is to everyone who meets, this is just the barest of beginnings. It's just the start of how God is seeing and knowing and responding to this mess we've made out of our lives and out of this world. And there's cheer and courage for us in every circumstance because God and the person of Jesus, and then by God's Spirit Jesus leaves behind, is on the scene now. And who knows what that might mean? For Habakkuk, even just a taste of this good news takes him to a different place. Here's how his prayer at the end of the book ends, a totally different tone from his opening complaints. It's the final excerpt from Habakkuk in your program, the last three verses of this short book. Habakkuk prays, "Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food." It's like poetry for if the worst you could ever imagine all happens, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet, even if all that's true, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, makes me tread upon the heights to the leader with stringed instruments. Come back to that musical theater moment at the end. Right, even if everything goes wrong, I will experience God saving me, giving me joy, giving me power right in the midst of that tragic set of circumstances, which were non-theoretical for Habakkuk. It's exactly how I felt on that prayer walk I told you about around the reservoir. That even though I'm sick, even though I'm tired, even though all manner of things can go wrong in the world, and many of which seem to be going wrong in the world, and certainly a number of things going wrong in my own circumstances, that even though all that's true, I am still going to have joy. I still have capacity to experience joy. Still, I'm experiencing a God who right now is loving me, who, as Habakkuk said, is saving me. And that's spreading in me. It's encouragement. It's kind of expanding. What is encouragement but the kind of cheer that gives you strength, that fills you with courage? And the strength I was feeling, even the troubled parts of my lives, was not from any of those troubles changing. Nothing changed. Nothing magic happened on that walk around the pond. Other than God showing up, me remembering God's presence, and that changing the outlook entirely. It's from God on the scene. And God being on the scene, changing the possibilities I can dare to hope for, that I can dare to pray for. And I want to talk about just this kind of experience as we wrap up. How can Jesus encourage us this month? Give us a kind of cheer that produces strength. This is where the notes in your program pick up. They'll be in the slides too if that's helpful for you. My first invitation, though, is to go back to seventh grade. Awful as that sounds. Go back to seventh grade, meaning that it's okay that you want to be seen, known, and responded to. Here's what I mean by that. That for a lot of us, the holiday season has its share of challenges. We can be either a little busier than normal or a lot, or a little or a lot bluer than normal, or both. In these next 4 weeks, it will get colder and colder, and it will get darker and darker every day. This is the one guarantee we have in this season. So go back to seventh grade, I mean, like, accept that and keep it real in this season, that life is hard. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Admit to your needs and longings. Even if you think the needs and longings you're experiencing are seem kind of childish or something you should have grown out of by now, like the need to have it not be so dark or cold or busy or lonely or whatever it is, because we all want people who would care about us. We all want to be seen. We all want to be known. We all want someone to respond to our concerns. As seventh grade as this all sounds, like, this is what it means to be a person. And a specific way to be real with God about those things is this second point, which is complain. Complain again, and then pray, and repeat that as needed. This is, in case you didn't notice, the pattern again of the book of Habakkuk. Two complaints and a prayer. So think if it's good enough for the Bible, it's good enough for us. Prayer and complaints, interspersed with waiting for God to answer. This past year, on the 40 days before Easter, in this other season we celebrate as a church, we call 40 Days of Faith, I wrote a daily Bible guide for our church in the Psalms, this prayer book of the Old Testament. Most famous prayer book anyone's ever written. And an awful lot of these prayers and songs are complaints as well. I think this is one of the great legacies of the Bible, one of the great gifts of Jewish culture and the Jewish people, that God doesn't mind if we complain to him. That God's happy to hear our complaints, so that feels far better than if we turn our back to God and avoid him. And so we're free to do that whenever we need to this season, right? The people in our lives don't usually want to hear us complain, but God does. So there's good news there. Complain to God. Ask God to answer. Something we don't always do when we complain to God. To stop and to say, God, I expect you to communicate something back to me. I'm waiting. Something that might shift our complaint into another kind of prayer, as it does for Habakkuk. Thirdly, as you wait, or as you go through the season, remember, this is a third point here, remember any signs that God is on the scene. This is what God does so often for the prophets, to say, I see and I feel. But remember, the knowledge, the glory of God will fill the waters as they fill the sea, and it is already at least partly so. God is still here. I told you about that conversation with my spiritual director, where he directed me to remember my encouragement. And he kept asking me, Steve, what is it that God wants you to remember? Steve, keep asking, what is it that God wants you to remember? And that question was significant for me, because it helped me remember various times and places in which I was sure that God was good and God was present for me. And that helped me hear things that God wanted to speak to me or remind me of. So if you have any evidence, any memory that God is here on this earth with you, even if you have to dig back years, maybe even decades, even if the closest memory you have to thinking God is here and real is some experience from your childhood, maybe it's not even your memory, maybe you rent a memory, like you've heard someone else that has had a memory that God is here and real, and you think about their memory of that experience. But see what that memory speaks to you. Fourthly, eat courage for breakfast. Eat courage for breakfast. I came up with this line because we hear about breakfast being the most important meal of the day. And a friend of mine was recently telling me this story about when he was a kid, his mom took this line really seriously. And so he remembers sitting there on these little stools, watching Sesame Street on the television, and his mom serving him steak and fried potatoes for breakfast, right? It's like a really big meal. And so this is a steak for breakfast kind of tip. To eat courage for breakfast. And what I mean by this is that it is likely true again that every day this season, every single day will bring each of us the opportunity to be disheartened and discouraged. I think there's a good chance that will be true. Maybe like me, some of these past few days, like, you won't need to wait for that to come. You'll wake up and the discouragement will have already arrived. It will be your first waking thought, like, I don't feel so great. Here I am. That's a guarantee. So my invitation is to do something first thing in the morning that gives God the opportunity to encourage you. Not to encourage yourself, but to make space for God to potentially encourage you. Bundle up, take a walk in the cold, and pray out loud as you walk. Even if the best prayer you can muster up is just complain, 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 and say, all right, God, what's next? Because that's what Habakkuk does. That's the Bible's prayer here. Watch an encouraging YouTube video of your favorite Christmas music for Dana, Duke Ellington, maybe some of you Pentatonix Christmas songs, whatever it is. See where that brings you. Read your favorite chapter in the Bible if you have one. Add cinnamon to your coffee and thank the Lord for that wonderful spice and the fact that it's available to us now. Right, whatever works for you, seriously, anything that works for you that you think will give space for God, that do something that each morning will give God the opportunity to bring you some cheer, and to bring you some perspective, to strengthen you in some way, to eat courage for breakfast. Fill up your heart with love. I met up with a friend of mine in a coffee shop recently, and some horrible things had happened the day before. We were talking about the news and some really discouraging things that were being spoken of. And we were talking about how hard it was, and I asked him what he was thinking about this morning. He said, remember that Stevie Wonder song, Love's in Need of Love Today? I was like, I know that song well. He said, I've listened to it about 13 times this morning. Because he told me this whole story. I went to a bookstore looking for a comic book about Batman, but then he saw a graphic novel about Martin Luther King, and he bought that instead for whatever reason. He's reading the book and thinking, King kept talking about love. And he's like, I don't see a lot of love around me. I don't see a lot of love in the people I disagree with. I don't see a lot of love from the people I agree with who are protesting the people I disagree with. He said, we need some love today. And he said, well, see, listening to Stevie Wonder say love's in need of love today gave me some hope that that might happen, that God might bring some love our way this day. Or whatever it is going to help you eat courage for breakfast, do that thing. Do it every morning during Advent. And lastly, when encouragement comes, I expect it will, when encouragement comes, write a song about it. It's kind of a whimsical closing point. I don't 100% know what I'm even asking you to do, but I'm taking my lead from Habakkuk, so I'm going for it. This is what Habakkuk does. He turns his experiences with God into Hebrew poetry and song. So the book ends with this note, like it's a music video, to the leader with stringed instruments. And like, he took a lot of poem to, like, we're reading it in translation, but this whole book's written in, like, pretty intricately written Hebrew poetry. And I think in a nation that's falling apart, as Habakkuk said strongly to God it was, in a nation that is about to be besieged and wiped out by this enormous superpower on the rise that everyone, while Habakkuk was alive, was deeply afraid of, like, there had to have been more strategic uses for Habakkuk's time than to sit around writing poetry. And then to, like, gather up some friends that play strings and, like, write a song and practice their parts and to mark it all down so we'd have it centuries later. And I think this is kind of a waste of time in a world that's falling apart. But this is what Habakkuk does. And I think this is part of what it means to make space for God's encouragement, to live in the truest truths of our reality, whether they seem true at the moment or not, to, like, embrace whatever song or art God could use to bring us truth and joy. So I don't know if you've got any favorite avenue for creativity, a conventional one, like writing or drawing, or maybe a form of creativity is to, like, take a different path, to walk to the T station, or to sing in the shower, or whatever it is. When God gives you encouragement, like, give it some expression of that form. Like, actually spend some time on it and see how that expands your joy. We're actually going to have an opportunity, even if you don't do this the rest of your week, to sing in a few minutes just after I pray. And three different things are going to happen at this time. I'll warn you in advance for these 4 or 5 weeks of the Christmas season. We're mixing up the back half of our service a little bit if you're a regular here. And so instead of introducing all these things separately, I'm going to give you instructions all at once for the three different things that will be available for you in the last 20, 25 minutes of our service. You can participate in whatever way and however you like, whenever you're ready to. So the first thing is that we'll sing, Dana and our band, the lovely singer, my wife Grace, yay Grace, we'll all come up here in a minute, and they'll lead us in song. People have been gathering to worship, not just in the Jesus tradition, but in lots of spiritual traditions, have been for centuries getting together and singing. And I think people are aware of the spiritual and perhaps even psychological reality that when we think about God, and when we get together with other people, and when we bring that into song, God can do something really powerful through that. This is one of the most ancient traditions of any spiritual reality. And so we do that now too, as many other people are around the world at this moment. And so we'll have songs, and we'll encourage you to stand and to sing along and to sing the words that you love and understand and the songs you like, and even kind of sing along with the songs that you don't like or words you don't quite understand or aren't sure if you believe, if you feel like it would help you sing in, and we find, oh, that helps make the words real and do something through them. Of course, you're welcome to not sing, to sit and relax, enjoy the music, whatever works for you. But we'll have the musical opportunity to help connect us to God and see what encouragement God might bring through us. The second thing we'll do, as we do every week, is we'll give you the opportunity to have someone pray for you if you like. So I'm introducing that instead of our captain of the prayer team today, but we have a group of people every Sunday who get together before our services and ask God if there's any way that they can be of encouragement to you by praying for you. And they're always available to pray for anything you like, but each week they ask God if there are particular things that God would like to do today. And they had three senses as they prayed that they want to share with you. One of them was about stomach ailments that they thought God might want to heal, encourage, help people who are having stomach troubles right now. And so if that's you, they would love to pray for you for God's healing of your stomach ailments. The kind of a bolder thing that they sensed as well, they had cancer come to mind, and they felt like if you're impacted by cancer right now, particularly if you yourself have a cancer diagnosis, but perhaps if someone near and dear to you does, they would love to pray for you as well and see what God could do in that darkest of circumstances. And lastly, they had a picture of the dimming of lights, which they felt represented discouragement, this thing I talked about quite a bit today. And they wanted to be able to pray for anyone who feels particularly discouraged at the moment, or for whom that image of dimming lights feels especially troubling or resonant in some way. And so if any of those three things, cancer, stomach ailments, dimming of lights, and discouragement resonate with you, they would love to particularly invite you to take a chance to have them pray for you. But you can get prayer for anything. That will happen right now during the rest of these songs. If you want prayer, you step out the glass doors, go to your left to our chapel, which is where the bagels and coffee are served, and there'll be a team of people there who would love to pray for you. The third thing that will happen during this time is we will take communion. This kind of symbolic ritual we practice every week here, where we remember Jesus in a particular way Jesus invited us to remember him. So Jesus, on the night before he was killed, at his lowest point of discouragement, the night that he was betrayed into state custody, shared a meal with his friends and followers. And during that meal, he took a bit of bread, unleavened bread, or matzah crackers, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body." And then when the wine was passed around, he said, "This is my blood." He said, "Eat this and drink this." He said, "Keep doing this in memory of me until you see me again." And so followers of Jesus for hundreds of years have been eating this unleavened bread and drinking this wine or juice sometimes, the way of remembering Jesus, inviting God to be powerful in that moment. We'll do so in a minute. And so if you'd like to participate, you can go up on your own at any point. We have two tables to your left and right and one table in the back. The tables to your left and white, left and right, have the unleavened bread and the wine. The one in the back has gluten-free crackers and juice instead of wine. So if that's better for you for whatever reason, please go to that table. But you can, at any point during these four songs, step up to any of the tables, take the bread, dip it into the wine or juice, and you can just eat it right then. We won't all eat together during this season. And what you're doing in doing that is you're inviting Jesus to be present for you in his body and in his blood. That somehow the body and blood of Jesus are source of life to us, like food. Or as Jesus also said, that his body was like bread, that he himself was like living water that was refreshing. And so we're inviting Jesus to be present, to be inside of us, to be with us, to be bread of life and living water, to encourage us now. So again, you can take part in that at any point during the rest of the service. Let me pray for us, invite God to be present, to lead us, to encourage us in this time. I invite you to go back for prayer or take communion or stand up and sing. Let me pray for us. My God, right now the thing I think to be thankful for is just this beat in our service. Each week, people walk onto the stage to make music. We put out these unleavened bits of broken bread, these small cups of wine and juice. And we expect, Jesus, that you'll be in the room by your Holy Spirit. We expect that you'll be here to renew us, to encourage us, to fill the empty spaces that we have with whatever gift that you have to give, perhaps even to speak to us. We think like Habakkuk raising his hands to heaven and saying, "I'm waiting for you to talk, God." We think, what a bold set of assumptions we have. And so, God, we invite you to make it true, We invite you, Jesus, just as you came to this earth, the human child, over 2,000 years ago, in an obscure moment in history, an obscure corner of the world, to nobodies. We invite you, Jesus, to be present with us now, to give us whatever gift that you have to give us, to encourage us today. Come, Jesus, we pray. Amen.